We've already seen then the first 11 verses. We've taken some time because there's a lot of material, and we also wanted to see the connection of the Gospel of Luke with the book of Acts. Last week, we saw the ascension, and we see that in verses 9 through 11. Let's go ahead and very briefly read through that and then read through the rest of the chapter. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." We said this is talking about the second coming of Christ, not the rapture, all right? Where he comes in the clouds, sets foot upon the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives actually splits. So he took off from the Mount of Olives into the clouds, comes back in the clouds to the Mount of Olives. So just as you've seen him go, he's going to come back. Then we go into tonight's text, beginning with verse 12. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, gathering of about 120 persons were there together, and said, 'Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Halkadama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.' Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection.' So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles." Notice, first of all, then, we have the meeting in the upper room. Meeting in the upper room. First of all, we notice in verses 12 through 14 that it was a prayer meeting. It was a prayer meeting. You know, it's interesting and instructive that out of this prayer meeting, the church was born. Think about that. The church was born during a prayer meeting. How important is corporate prayer? I'd say it's pretty important. Beginning here in the book of Acts and throughout the book, we see how much value was given to corporate prayer in the early church. Again and again, we find the church, local church, meeting together and praying together. Look at Peter. Remember Peter in prison? What were they doing? They were together and they were praying. How about us? It was important in the book of Acts. There's no question about it. They felt that corporate prayer was extremely important. How important is it to us? We have corporate prayer on Wednesday night. We come together and we pray together for different requests. We mention different requests. It's a personal time. Do we pray on Sunday? Yes, but it's not the same. Do we pray corporately on Sunday? Well, of course we do. But again, it's not the same. It's more intimate on Wednesday night. How important is corporate prayer to you? I'll let you answer the question for yourself. But if prayer, if corporate prayer is important, should we ignore Wednesday night?
No.
If it's important, that's something we ought to make a priority in our week. You know what the lowest attended service is in most churches today? Wednesday night. Why is that? Should it be that way? Think about that for a minute. If prayer were more important, if corporate prayer were more important to churches today, how would it affect our nation? We seem to think politics is going to solve everything in our nation. You know what? It's not going to solve a thing. Not going to solve a thing. Because there are men and women with sinful hearts. They don't know Jesus. Prayer. We need prayer, folks. I had a deacon who's now with the Lord, but he was my deacon for 20-some years, 22 years when I was in pastoring in the Detroit area. And there were, at some points, his name was Earl. Earl was a great guy and a godly man, loved the Lord. But one of the things Earl would say, at times it was frustrating because you wanted to get something done, and Earl would say, well, why don't we just pray about it for a while? And in some ways it was frustrating because, Earl, we just need to make a decision here at this point. And that is true. Sometimes you do make a decision. Okay. Sometimes the time for prayer is over and a decision must be made because it's very, very important. That is true. But it was a wonderful reminder because he was always that was very typical of what Earl would say. And that is, why don't we pray about it? And what a wonderful, instructive thing that is and was to me, is we need to make prayer so important in our lives. And again, so important corporately as well. How much value do we attach to corporate prayer? So notice then, in verses 12 through 14, it was a prayer meeting. Notice first of all, the place. Then they returned to Jerusalem. There's where it was, from the mount called Olivet. That's where they were, remember, the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Now, this doesn't mean it was Saturday. This doesn't mean it was the Sabbath. They're just talking about a distance. A Sabbath day's journey away is about 3/4 of a mile. This was the longest distance a person could walk without breaking the Sabbath. That's why they say it's a Sabbath day's journey. It's just a figure of speech to let you know it was about. And of course, they wouldn't have used our measuring scale, but it's about 3/4 of a mile. The Mount of Olives is just a short distance east of Jerusalem then. And it was just, a very short walk. And notice in verse 13, when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room. Now, what upper room was this? Normally, large groups would gather in the upper stories of homes. Why? They were the largest rooms in the home, okay? Your lower story was had various rooms, and one of the reasons they had this was that it would bear the weight of the, you had weight-bearing walls that would bear the weight of the upper room. So the upper rooms in homes, if you had a larger home in particular, but you had large upper rooms, and they were always the one that was upstairs. And this may be the same upper room that Luke mentions in his gospel. The assumption is that it is. Now, we don't know. The text doesn't say, this is the same upper room that I mentioned in Luke. No, it doesn't say that. But in Luke 22 and verse 12, it mentions the upper room where the disciples met. And perhaps it was the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. So maybe it was the same place as the Gospel of Luke, but we don't know for sure. But honestly, it really doesn't matter a whole bunch, all right? So they met in an upper room in Jerusalem. So whatever room it was, Polehill says that such rooms were usually on the third floor and reached by outside steps. They were often used as dining rooms, as study places for students, or were sublet to poorer people. So apparently this was sublet to the apostles who were living up there at the time. Why? Well, Christ said, go back to Jerusalem, wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's what they were doing. And notice it says in verse 13, it says that, it says where they were staying, where they were lodging, where they were residing. The disciples had, again, as I mentioned a moment ago, had apparently been using this room during the 40 days. And apparently they, again, they were still there. They went back to it. So the place, the people, notice in verse 13, it mentions a list of people here. All the living apostles are mentioned in this list, minus one. Of course, he wasn't living anymore. All right. All 12 apostles, or all 11, I should say, apostles, are mentioned in this list. Number 12 was Judas. And of course, he was obviously left out. He had killed himself. He had committed suicide. He had betrayed his Lord. We notice as well the first part of verse 14, we see the prayer. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. One mind. They were single-minded in what they were praying. They weren't divided in what they were praying. They were single-minded. It was a united attitude. Continually devoting themselves to. This wasn't anything less than fervent, dedicated, continual prayer. Folks, this ought to be us. Fervent, dedicated, continual prayer. Personally, yes. Corporately, yes. This ought to be our church as well. We ought to be characterized by prayer as the early church was so many times. By the way, the definite article is used before prayer. So here's what it says. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to the prayer. In other words, he's pointing out a particular prayer. Now the question is, what is he pointing out here at this point? He seems to be pointing out a specific prayer. Probably here, it's dealing with the promise of verse 4. Notice, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you've heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Luke chapter 11, verse 13 forms the background of this as well. Luke chapter 11, verse 13, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What were they doing? By the way, this doesn't mean that we need to ask for the Holy Spirit today. Okay? Understand that this is a transition time. We have said this again and again about the book of Acts. It is not our job, oh, please give me the Holy Spirit. No. The Holy Spirit comes and resides in us as a natural consequence of receiving Jesus Christ as Savior. Plainly, Scripture says that. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. Okay? Unbelievers do not have the Holy Spirit residing in them. So today it is a natural consequence. At this point, pray for him. So that's presumably they were praying the prayer, which meant that they were praying about the Holy Spirit. Lord, we are waiting for him. Send him to us. And of course, this was a very unique time, Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, very unique. It was the time when the church was formed. It was a time when spirit baptism first took place and other things. So there's obviously no need to pray for the Holy Spirit today. But again, this was a transition period. So they were all with one mind. They were all praying about the Holy Spirit coming. They were devoting themselves to prayer. By the way, it says they were devoting themselves to prayer. How many Christians today are truly devoted to prayer? Often, I'm afraid, we're devoted to all kinds of things but prayer. We're devoted to, pleasure. We're devoted to working hard at work. Or we're devoted to, and some of these things are good, they're not bad, but the problem is how many are truly devoted to prayer? These were devoted to prayer. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer. So the prayer, number D, the petitioning additions. What do I mean by that? Notice last part of verse 14. All with one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer. Notice, along with the women, so that big long list, but along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So there were others here mentioned in verse 14 who were in this upper room. We find out, in fact, we read it just a moment ago, there were some 120 meeting together, so this is not a list, obviously, of everyone who was meeting in the upper room, but he's just pointing out that the apostles were there, the 11 at the time, and obviously there's going to be a decision made here in just a couple of moments. But then we also see that with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Paul Hill writes, verse 14 mentions others who were present in the upper room, the women, Mary, and Jesus' brothers. The women may have included the wives of the apostles, and certainly the women who accompanied Jesus from Galilee and witnessed his crucifixion. Mary may have accompanied the beloved disciple, but it is likely she was a member of the believing community in her own right. Like Jesus' brothers, she was confused by Jesus' ministry. Like them, she may have experienced an appearance from the risen Jesus. Paul mentions such an appearance to James, the oldest of the brothers. According to Mark chapter 6, verse 3, Jesus had four brothers, James, Judas, Joseph, and Simon. In other words, they were half-brothers, right? There is no reason to take Mark's words in any other sense than they were Jesus' half-brothers, the natural offspring of Mary and Joseph after the birth of Jesus. James assumed the leadership of the Jerusalem church in the latter portion of Acts, and according to tradition, Judas later assumed the same position and authored the epistle of Jude. We're not talking about Judas Iscariot. We're talking about the one who wrote the epistle of Jude. So according to the text, verse 15, there were 120 persons together. At that time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together. And then he begins to speak. By the way, verse 14, when it says Jesus' brothers there met, his half-brothers, we just talked about that a moment ago. Recall that the Lord's half-brothers did not believe in him at first. In fact, if you go to John chapter 7 and verse 5, it said his brothers didn't believe in him. They thought he was crazy. He's not who he claims to be. He's my brother after all. I mean, you look at a family member kind of that way, and there's no way he's the Son of God, really? So they looked at him as being probably kind of, eccentric, kind of crackpot. Evidently, the resurrection, though, led to their conversion. And we find here in the book of Acts, they're meeting with 120 together. They are now convinced that their half-brother, Jesus Christ, was exactly who he claimed to be. He is the Son of God. So, first of all, then, we saw a prayer meeting in verses 12 through 14. But notice as well, it was a business meeting. You know, as Baptists, we love to have business meetings, but this indeed was a business meeting. And we see this business meeting in verses 15 through 26. Of course, Peter stands up first. Peter was the spokesman and the leader of the early church. Remember that Jesus Christ himself said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." By the way, I believe that is Peter. Some people have said, well, that's Jesus Christ there. Well, yes, but I don't think that's his point at that particular moment. He is talking about Peter. That doesn't mean that Peter was the first pope, because that's what Roman Catholicism teaches, all right? But what it does mean is that he was the early leader of the church. We see it beginning here. Read the book of Acts. We see Peter's name over and over again, and later on, it's Paul who becomes predominant in the book of Acts. But Peter was that early rock of the church. And we find out in Ephesians it was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, Peter being one of those apostles, and he was the chief apostle at first. And here he stands up, and he begins this, if you will, the business meeting. And we see Peter's concern expressed. Notice verse 15. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons, and said, verse 16, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. The word scripture that is used there in verse 16, brethren, the scripture, the Greek word is graphe. Graphe. Notice that Peter believed the writings of David in the Psalms to be scripture, to be graphe. This is the same word that is used in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that says, all graphe, all scripture is theonoustos. All scripture is breathed out by God. All graphe is breathed out by God. Here, we see Peter calling what David wrote graphe, scripture, inspired of God. So it's interesting here that Peter believes the writings of David in the Psalms to be scripture, inspired writings by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, being breathed out by God. It's interesting as we look at the different scriptural authors that comment on other scriptures, and we see the very confidence that they had in the Word of God, that they considered this inspired writ, not just, well, this is just something David wrote and it's tradition to us. No, this is graphe. This is scripture. This is the inspired Word of God here. And we see his confidence within the scriptures. Brethren, the scripture, notice, had to be fulfilled. Not, it might have been. Maybe it was half fulfilled, or maybe it could have been. No, it had to be. The word had to here is the word day in Greek. It means it was necessary. Past tense, by the way. It was necessary for it to be fulfilled. It refers to a logical or a divine necessity. Believe me, the fulfillment of this scripture was a divine necessity. This is the very scripture of God. It's the very graphe of God. And we see that it had to be fulfilled. We can have the same confidence in scripture and in prophecy as we read it. It has to be fulfilled. Even those things we read about the future to our day, about the millennium, about eternity, we can say it is necessary. It must be fulfilled because God promised it. We can depend on him. Praise the Lord for Peter's confidence in the graphe, Peter's confidence in scripture. Would that every Christian would have the same confidence in the Word of God as Peter did. So it was necessary that it happened this way. The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold. And notice the Holy Spirit is involved. We know with inspiration, he drove those men to write everything in the original manuscripts that God wanted us to have, using their styles of writing, using their vocabulary that they would have used. God used them, but he gave to us every word that he wanted us to have in the originals. Amazing thing inspiration is. The Holy Spirit foretold, notice, by the mouth of David concerning Judas. When did David speak of Judas Iscariot? To what scriptures is Peter referring to here? I mean, they all seem familiar with this. I mean, it doesn't seem like anyone's really baffled by Peter saying this. Verse 20 indicates to us which Psalms. Let's jump down to verse 20 for a minute. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Verse 20 indicates to us which Psalms. And if we look those up, we find out this is Psalm 69, verse 25, Psalm 109, and verse 8. And interesting, too, is Psalm 41 and verse 9. Turn there for a minute. Psalm 41 and verse 9. Not exactly part of this, but yet it is. You'll see when I read it. Psalm 41 and verse 9. So those were the ones taken directly, Psalm 69, 25, and Psalm 109, verse 8. But notice Psalm 41 and verse 9, because this is prophetic as well. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Another prophetic statement in the Psalms referring to Judas. And so it's interesting here as Peter reaches back into the Old Testament and pulls these scriptures out. And by divine inspiration here, they are recorded as being prophecies of Judas and his betrayal of our Lord. All right, back to Acts chapter 1 again. And this time going down a little ways, or the next verse, I guess. Verse 17, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Just because someone is involved in ministry doesn't make him or her a good person. Think through that for a minute. Kind of a disturbing thought, isn't it? I remember in college ministering with certain people, going to different churches, singing and that sort of thing with different people. I directed a singing group in college. It was a non-official college group. We still had to be checked before we went. And we met with a gentleman on the music staff. He'd give us pointers and that kind of thing. And we sang at different churches, but I remember singing with one individual that later became a homosexual. And traveled with him, got to know him very well. And, you look back and you say, was that person ever truly saved? Scripture seems to indicate no. But just because you minister with someone doesn't mean they're okay. I've seen this again and again. I've seen pastors fall. I've seen other people and some who revealed later that they never really had trusted Christ. Look, just because you minister with someone doesn't necessarily make them a good person. People can go through motions, and yet they are not what they appear to be. So that's kind of disturbing. Kind of disturbing, but yes, it does happen. It happened with Judas. They ministered with the apostles. And notice now verses 18 and 19. Now this man acquired a field. Now I want you to notice verse 18, and rightfully so, verses 18 and 19 has brackets in it, or has parentheses. It's an aside, okay? It is an aside. It's not part of Peter's speech, but were added for the reader that might not know the story. And so he's just adding further detail. Peter is talking to people who'd be quite familiar, but here Luke wanted to make sure that everyone knew what he was talking about. And notice he begins, "Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness." He acquired it indirectly. It was purchased with his betrayal money. Later on, after he was dead, actually. The word field here is interesting. This man acquired a field. The word field means a piece of land other than a populated area. A piece of land or a field. So he acquired this piece of land. Notice, with the price of his wickedness, because of his betrayal, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. Not a pleasant thought. Now, this seems to contradict Matthew chapter 27 and verse 5. Let's go there. Keep your finger here. Matthew 27 and verse 5. And once again, we ask ourselves, well, which one is true? All right. Wrong question, but we'll see that in a minute. Matthew 27 and verse 5. It says, "And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed." This is Judas. "And he went away and hanged himself." So which is it? Did he hang himself, or did he fall headlong, burst open in the middle, and all his intestines fell out? Which one is it? It's both. It's both. And by the way, I think if you think about it, you can see how very well this may have happened. Presumably, Judas hanged himself over a cliff, and the rope, or it could be the branch, broke, and he fell below, and he burst open in the middle. Or maybe this occurred when he was cut free from the rope. They cut him free, he fell, and he burst open, and his intestines gushed out onto the ground. Again, not very hard to imagine when you have a death of this sort. Because of the blood money, the text says that the field was called by those in Jerusalem as Halkadema, that is, field of blood. It's important, though, to understand the differences between Matthew 27, verses 3 through 7, and Acts chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, because there are some differences there, okay? And I want you to understand that as we look at this particular passage, I have an overhead here to follow. As we look at this particular passage, these two passages, I want you to understand that they are complementary, they are not contradictory. These passages complement each other, they don't contradict each other. Of course, a skeptic of the Bible, they're always going to find something that they think contradicts this. No, it doesn't. You can talk about the same event in a couple of different ways. We do all the time. And no one accuses us, well, that was contradictory. That isn't exactly what happened. Well, just because you describe something a little differently doesn't mean that, you know, one of us lied, one of us was wrong. No, we can describe it from different viewpoints. And no doubt, and by the way, different emphases as well. Each biblical author had a different emphasis. Understand that the Gospels are not just accounts, three different or four different accounts of history. That's not what they are. They are Gospels. They are Gospels. Each one has a particular point to make. For instance, read through the Gospel of John sometime. Before you do, go to the very end and read what the stated theme of the Gospel of John was. "These things have I written, you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that you might believe." Almost every single verse in the Gospel of John, it's amazing. I just concluded reading it the other day. Every single verse in John points to Jesus Christ being the Son of God. Every event, everything that's done, every statement points to Jesus Christ being the Son of God. For people to say that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God is the epitome of foolishness. The entire Gospel of John points to his divinity. It's a wonderful, I use it when I teach Christology, the doctrine of Christ, I use the Gospel of John a lot because there are so many statements of his divinity in the Gospel of John. And so every gospel's a little different. And we can write from different perspectives about the same thing. And understand they are, again, complementary, meaning Luke, meaning compared with Acts. They are complementary, not contradictory. Okay? And specifically here, we're talking, Matthew chapter 27. Let's notice the chart then with the two of them. Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 7, as opposed to Acts chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. By the way, the Gospel of Matthew was written to Jews to prove that Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. So everything in there works toward that theme as well. And again, it was written especially to the Jews. Notice the purchaser in Matthew 27, the priests. The priests purchased the land. Judas threw it into the temple. He hanged himself. The priests got it and said, we can't put it in the treasury. This is blood money. So they went and they bought a property. Okay? So the purchaser was the priests. In Acts 1, 18 and 19, it says Judas. Now, there's different words. We'll see that in a minute. Judas was the purchaser. And then we see the purchase. The purchase, the word that is used in Matthew 27 is they bought the property. The word is agorazo. They bought the property. Acquired is used in Acts chapter 1. Katoamai, all right? So they bought the property, and Judas, did he acquire the property? Yes, he did. After death, he did. But did he acquire the property? Yes, they bought it with his money. They didn't want anything to do with putting that in the treasury of the temple. All right? The price, 30 pieces of silver, it's called, in essence, the price of betrayal there. Talks about him betraying the Lord. In Acts chapter 1, Peter states it's the price of his wickedness. Same thing. Different perspective, same thing. The property is called the potter's field. There's the Greek term. Agron is the idea of a field there. Korion is the idea of a field in Acts chapter 1. But again, they're synonymous terms. Don't think we're talking about two different sets of property. Again, different perspectives. The place, the field of blood, and again, different word, field of blood. The passing, meaning when he died. Matthew 27, it says Judas what? Hanged himself. But Acts chapter 1, and we already talked about this, it says falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out again. Complementary, not contradictory. The hanging and him falling and bursting open go together. And if it were him being cut down and this happened, who knows how long he was hanging up there too. Maybe we don't know all those facts. All those facts are not given. But again, a disturbing imagery, yes. But it's meant to be that way. And as Peter stands up to give his message here at this point. Now, let's continue on. Notice in verse 20, please. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. So Peter saw this as a necessity to be fulfilled, and rightfully so. In order to fulfill Scripture, Peter believed that it was necessary for them to pick a successor. Now, the question is, now some people say that this is the case. The question is, was Peter wrong in doing what he did? I've heard some people say, absolutely, Peter was wrong. Peter jumped at this. He should have waited on the Lord, who had Paul in mind to replace Judas. And to them, you see, this was man's choice, not God's choice. And with that, I wholeheartedly disagree. This was not man's choice. This was God's choice. You say, Pastor, why do you say that? There's some people that say this was man's choice. Why would you say that this was... Well, I don't know why it's not, there we go. Why it did that? I don't know. All right, let's try it again. Was Peter wrong? Number one, no. Scripture indicates that what they did in choosing Matthias was wrong. Do you see any indication in the text that it was wrong? No. Is there any other indication anywhere else that indicates that this was sinful? No scripture, either here or any other, indicates that what they did in choosing Matthias was wrong. Notice that it was based on the Old Testament scriptures, which Peter held in extremely high regard. It's the graphe. It's the scriptures. They must be fulfilled. It was accomplished in the midst of a great prayer meeting. It wasn't like they just decided, off the spur of the moment, just, you know what, why don't we replace him? You know, we're here now, let's just get it done. They had been praying. They prayed for God's will to be done. And then exercised a method of discerning God's will that was common at this time. Casting lots was something that was actually done in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, to determine God's will. It's not something we do today, okay? But it was something that they did in the past. And so this was not something that was strange. Number two, if choosing Matthias was wrong, then Peter was guilty of misusing the Old Testament prophecy. Think about that. You mean what's presented here is an error? Yes, if indeed Peter did what was wrong, what is presented here is in error. Because, no, it didn't need to be resolved. They needed to wait for God. This was an error here. So, no. Peter then would have been guilty of misusing Old Testament scripture. Once again, that is not even indicated in the text. That somehow it was misused, or boy, did Peter blow it. Can't believe that. No. There's nothing wrong with what was done or the way in which it was done. Next. Because Paul was a genuine apostle, does not argue against Matthias or others being called apostles in the New Testament. Turn with me to a couple of passages. In Acts chapter 14. Let's go several chapters later. Acts chapter 14 and verse 4. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. All right? The apostles are mentioned here. And let's go ahead and go down to verse 14. Verse 14 says, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, what? Barnabas is called what here? An apostle. Were there more apostles than just the 12? Yes. Scripture does that. Just because there were 12 for a specific reason does not mean that there could not be others. In fact, again, Barnabas being one of them, all right? So there are others in the New Testament. It doesn't prevent others from being called apostles. Paul could be an apostle then without conflicting with the 12, without conflicting with Matthias. He could still be an apostle. So it doesn't deny him from calling himself an apostle just because Matthias was an apostle. That's why some people say, no. Paul was the apostle. Matthias is a false apostle. No, he wasn't. He was genuinely, he replaced Judas. And then we have one more point here. Paul had a unique ministry separate from the 12. He never argued that he was a member of the 12. He did not. He argued he was an apostle, but he didn't say, I'm one of the 12. He never said that. I replaced Judas. He never said that. In fact, he indicated just the opposite. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 5. And that he appeared to Cephas, who's Peter, and then to the 12. Okay? Verse 8. And last of all, as to one untimely born. Who is that? He appeared to me also. Who's me in this text? Paul. Yeah, Paul's writing, 1 Corinthians. So it's referring to Paul, one untimely born. Literally, he was a... the text here means that he was a miscarriage. Paul viewed himself as a miscarriage. Notice he wasn't one of the 12, but he was an apostle, untimely born, a miscarriage. Paul viewed himself as a persecutor of the church. I didn't even deserve this, but God was so good to me. Paul lived his life with that kind of gratitude and that kind of knowledge that, man, I owe the Lord my life, my eternity. And I'm going to serve him. So Paul had a unique ministry separate from the 12. He never argued that he was a member of the 12. In fact, as we said in 1 Corinthians 15, he seems to indicate just the opposite. Notice verse 21, therefore it is necessary, there's the word again, day. Verse 21, Peter uses the present tense of day, in verse 21. He uses a present tense. Verse 16, he used the past tense because he was referring to the past. Here, the present. Therefore, now it is necessary too that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So it was necessary that the scriptures be fulfilled, and now it is necessary that we choose someone. Notice the qualifications of an apostle here. In verse 22, we see that he must have been a follower of Christ throughout his ministry. John 15, verse 27, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning, he says to his apostles. So they had to have been a follower of Christ throughout his ministry and therefore not recently a convert. Number two, we find a second qualification here. There must have been a witness. They must have been a witness of the resurrection. By the way, notice again the importance of the resurrection. It's mentioned again and again in this book. The resurrection. Don't leave out the resurrection when you present the gospel. If we have a dead Savior, we don't have a Savior. We have a living Savior. Jesus Christ died on the cross, and praise God for his atoning work on the cross of Calvary, but also understand that he's alive. He's not dead. And that's important. So we see the resurrection here as well. Then we notice the choices presented in verses 23 through 25. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who knows the hearts of all men, show which of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." So these two men were qualified, and now they wanted to know which would be God's choice. And they prayed, and they sought God's will in this case. Again, not something that is of carnality here. They had to have a replacement. It was Paul that it should... No. That's not the attitude of these men, of these folks who are meeting together here. And then we see the selection made in verse 26. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Drawing lots, as I said, was common in the Old Testament. You know the Urim and Thummim of the priest in the Old Testament? That was a kind of lot, how they would determine God's will. A couple of stones, different colors, determining one meaning yes, the other meaning no, that sort of thing. Drawing lots here, the first act was prayer, and now the casting of lots was done to determine the will of God. Stanley Toussaint observes this: "Probably the two names were written on stones placed in a container. When the stones were shaken out of the container, the first stone to fall out was considered the Lord's choice." All right, so here they are shaking it up, boom. That is one way that a lot was done. We might today talk about drawing straws, okay? And but back then, this was something that was very serious. It was a way to determine the will of God. This was not just like, rolling dice and, let's find out who's going to do this. No, this was a lot more serious than, just choosing someone who's going to go first, and it really doesn't matter who it is. No, this is very serious. And by the lot, we see that God's will was determined. He goes on, "This is the last time in the Bible lots were used to determine God's will." Didn't need him anymore after this point. A couple of observations are in order. First, no moral question was involved here. It was a matter of making a choice between two men who were apparently equally qualified. Second, this procedure may have come from Proverbs 16:33, which says, "The decision of the lot is from the Lord." Okay? The decision of the lot is from the Lord. And again, this is what they used to do back in this time. But after the coming of the Holy Spirit and after the completion of the Word of God, this was something that was not used anymore. By the way, Matthias means gift of God. Gift of God, which is interesting. Well, next time we continue to look at this wonderful book. But let's keep in mind a couple of things here. And that is, number one, the importance of prayer. The importance of prayer. How important corporate prayer was to this early church. It was incredibly important. How important the Word of God was to this early church. Peter, by confession of his own mouth, out of his own mouth, shows us how vital the Word of God was to them as well, and that the Word of God be followed to the letter. They wanted to make sure that it was fulfilled just as God had said that it would be. They wanted to be involved with that. And so God, and they sought His will, His choice, not their choice. Well, it should have been Paul, but no. God, we want this to be your choice. You guide the lot as you have promised back in the book of Proverbs. You promised that you would guide the lot. So, Lord, guide this and help us to choose the man that you have for us to take over where Judas left off, I guess we could say. And notice once again, seeking God's will. Let me ask you a question as kind of a final thought here tonight. Do you seek God's will in everything? I've met some Christians through the years that I think what some Christians do is that they get to the point where this is what I want, God. I'm going to make a decision, and I hope you approve of it later. I've seen people take jobs this way. I've seen people make moves this way, moves out of the area. Lord, I hope you put your stamp of approval on what I am going to be doing. I'm not going to ask you ahead of time. I'm going to make the decision. Then, Lord, I want your stamp of approval. That's not what these people did. They came together and they wanted God's will, not man's will. And, oh, yeah, well, maybe God will put a stamp of approval on afterwards, or maybe God will bless our decision afterwards. Maybe it's not the right one. Maybe it's the wrong one. Who knows? But you see, there are so many Christians who make decisions that way. And it should be made, taken with a lot more seriousness than what many Christians do today. Let's have a word of prayer.